First passage of Scripture we'll be looking at is in Matthew chapter 6, so you can turn there and be ready when the time comes. And I hope you'll forgive my sticking pretty closely to a manuscript. It's the only way I can be sure to stick pretty closely to the time today for the topic we have before us. Some of you will remember that I've taken as the theme of my preaching from this platform when I'm not assigned to preach on something else, the idea of cultivating the culture of heaven. And the big idea here is that the patterns of life that characterize God's people are very, very different from the patterns that characterize the people of this world. Dr. Bob made this point so clearly in his chapel message on Tuesday. Surrounded as we are by rebels against God's grace, it's very easy for us to fall into conformity to their ways. And it takes great effort on our part to learn from Scripture how we ought to live and to pursue the grace of God that enables us to live the life of heaven here on earth to the fullest extent that we can. Now, today I want to take up a point of earthly culture that some of us have embraced and that is really stunting our pursuit of the will and the ways of God. This error seems to be taking root in the minds and hearts of even some very sincere and devoted Christians, and it's producing bitter fruit in more and more lives. So today I want to hold up that teaching to the light of Scripture and see if we can't get the Lord's help in recognizing that error and correcting it. And here's the false teaching that we want to look at today. The teaching goes like this: to obey a requirement that you don't personally agree with is hypocrisy. To obey a requirement, whether scriptural in nature or from some human authority, to obey a requirement that you don't personally agree with is hypocrisy. Now, I suppose I've led a sheltered life, or I'm a little slow, but it's really only within the past few years that I've become aware that this reason has been offered for refusing to comply, again, with some teaching of Scripture or some requirement imposed by a legitimate human authority. If I complied when I don't agree, the reasoning goes, I'd be a hypocrite. Last thing I want to be is a hypocrite, so the righteous thing to do is not to comply. Now, please let me make clear from the outset that there are two scenarios here that I'm not talking about today. Some of you, through no fault of your own, have been subjected to a terrible trauma of growing up in an abusive home, and you've been forced to obey ungodly demands by ungodly parents. It's been very damaging to you. That's not the sort of situation I'm talking about today. That's a special case requiring special consideration. Another thing I'm not talking about today is legalism. I'm not talking about an insistence on external behavior as the sum total of the sanctification process in the Christian life. I'm not talking about those things today. Those are topics for other days. What I am talking about today is a situation where the authority that demands obedience is either God himself or some other legitimate authority that is functioning in a more or less appropriate way. So I need to make those disclaimers and limitations here. Now, as we begin to scrutinize this claim in the light of Scripture, this claim that obeying when I disagree is hypocrisy, we can immediately see a certain amount of truth in it that needs to be recognized. The obedience that Scripture requires of us is an obedience from the heart, and not a mere outward compliance for the sake of appearing to be righteous. In a moment, when we begin to look at what the Scriptures call hypocrisy, we'll see that this outward obedience, apart from a sincere heart, really is a form of hypocrisy. And so it certainly is possible that someone who obeys a rule that he or she disagrees with really is being a hypocrite. I don't want to deny that possibility. Also, it's right. It's only right for us to be dissatisfied with forms of obedience to authority that are less than heartfelt. But it doesn't follow that complying with a rule I don't personally agree with is hypocrisy, and that's the topic we'll be taking up today. Now, the way we'll explore this issue scripturally, and what I have to say about it doesn't mean anything, it's what the Bible has to say about it that carries weight. The way we'll explore this topic scripturally is we'll take up the question of what kinds of things the Bible does call hypocrisy. And then we'll consider some biblical teachings about obedience. And then thirdly, we'll consider the example of Jesus as it's recorded for us in Scripture. And then we'll have some concluding ideas. All right, so what kinds of things does the Bible call hypocrisy? What does the word hypocrisy, as it's used in the Bible, really mean? We get that English word family directly from Greek words that are used in the New Testament for this sin. And these Greek words mean the idea of pretending something that's not true, pretending to be something that you really are not, and especially pretending to be better than you really are. The hypocrite is not someone with a good heart pretending to be evil. The hypocrite is someone with an evil heart pretending to be good. Now, if we stopped right there, the people who claim that obeying a rule you don't agree with is hypocrisy might seem to have a point. Your obedience seems to imply that you agree with the rule when in fact you don't. You're pretending to be something that you're not. But there's a flaw in that logic, and the flaw lies here. Obedience doesn't necessarily imply agreement. So most of us, for example, keep the speed limits, or at least we keep fairly close to the speed limits. Certainly, we let the speed limits keep us from driving as fast as we really want to. I think all of us have that experience on the road. Are we hypocrites when we slow down because of a speed limit? Are we guilty of misrepresenting ourselves to the drivers around us? Well, I don't think so, because we all understand that keeping the speed limit doesn't imply that we agree with it. It only implies that we're willing to obey. The only person who reads out of that situation that I'm keeping the speed limit, the only person who reads out of that situation an implication that I agree with the speed limit is a person who's never learned to let somebody else control his or her behavior. That kind of person, you can tell what they want by watching what they do, because that person always does exactly what that person wants to do. There are people who have never learned to be controlled by someone else's will, and maybe that kind of person thinks that behavior implies agreement, but it's not necessarily so. We'll have more to say about that later. Now, we know that hypocrisy means pretending to be something other than what you are. Let's explore now the kinds of things the Bible does label as hypocritical. This word family really doesn't make much of an appearance in the Old Testament, though the idea is certainly there. For example, God indicts his people through Isaiah when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And Jesus uses that passage several times in rebuking hypocrites in his day. It's in the New Testament, though, that we find nearly all the occurrences of our word family, especially on the lips of Jesus, and especially in Matthew's gospel. So let's look at a few passages in Matthew to see what we can learn about what kinds of failures the Scripture identifies as hypocrisy. There are 14 occurrences of this word family in Matthew. Four of them appear in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's look there. In chapter 6, we have a cluster of three occurrences that all speak of a single sort of failing. Matthew 6, verse 2 reads this way, "When thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." Go down to verse 5. "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Then down in verse 16. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast." You see the pretense each time? In every case, the hypocrite engages in an activity that outwardly manifests religious piety, but that is in reality, in his heart, an exercise in self-glorification. If you'll turn the page, if necessary, over to chapter 7, you'll find another form of hypocrisy in verses 3 through 5. Chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. "And why beholdest thou the mote, the little speck that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, the log, the plank that's in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye." By the way, we're supposed to laugh when we read this, okay? You're trying to get a piece of sawdust out of somebody's eye, but you're beating his head all over the place with this 2x4 that's sticking out of your own eye. You can't get close enough to see in his eye. We're really supposed to laugh at that. It's a humorous illustration. But Jesus gets serious here. "Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." Different sort of a problem here. The form of hypocrisy Jesus is talking about here is when a person fixates on someone else's little sin while completely ignoring his own bigger sins. It's a kind of a double standard. When I look at you, I see your need of correction, but somehow I can't see my own glaring failures. That's a hypocrite. Someone who pretends to be able to help others rise to a high level of spirituality, while in fact, he himself is abysmally unspiritual and therefore totally incapable of helping anybody else. Now, there's another major cluster of occurrences of our word family in Matthew, and this is in chapter 23, where Jesus scathingly denounces the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23. Repeatedly, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And time won't allow us to look closely at all seven of the occurrences of our words in this chapter, but Let's look at a few verses that do give us a pair of the most impressive statements here for our purposes today. Beginning in verse 25, Matthew 23, beginning in verse 25. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." All right, you see the nature of hypocrisy here. It's obsessing over external purity and attractiveness while giving free rein to internal uncleanness and corruption. And the problem's in the combination. It is important that the outside be clean, but from the inside out is the proper, sincere, unhypocritical combination. All right, these passages we've looked at then make it clear that hypocrisy really is a grave evil to be avoided at all cost. And so those who want to be sure not to be hypocrites really are possessed of a noble desire, aren't they? I'll have to leave it to you in your own study to explore the other New Testament passages where these words are used. There are 30-some passages in total. But you'll find in those passages nothing significantly different from what we've seen in this sampling from Matthew. So, what have we learned about the meaning of hypocrisy as it appears in Scripture? The basic meaning is pretense. The hypocrite pretends to be better than he or she is. So let's stop here for a moment and ask ourselves whether a person who obeys a rule he doesn't agree with is pretending to be better than he is. If that's the case, then what he's saying is the disagreement with the rule that's in his heart is evil. Because the hypocrite in the Bible is the one who masks the evil in his heart with some outwardly commendable piety. So if you say, if I obeyed this rule when I disagree with it, I'd be a hypocrite, what you're saying is my disagreement with the rule is evil. That doesn't work. That doesn't serve your purposes, does it? That gets you on the hook, not off it. Now, to get back to something we touched on earlier, I can imagine someone protesting, but when you obey a rule you don't agree with, you are pretending something that's not true. You're pretending to agree with the rule when in fact you don't. And that person might quote a dictionary to back him up. Merriam-Webster's Dictionary of a Hypocrite is this: a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. A person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. Now, by that definition, a person who obeys a command that he or she disagrees with might qualify as a hypocrite, but let's not be superficial here. The definition again: a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. If we let the Bible control our beliefs and feelings, the conviction we'll form is that we are responsible to obey legitimate authorities, even when we disagree with what they require. The one exception being, of course, when they require of us something that requires us to disobey God. Now, when in obedience to Scripture as we understand it, we obey even when we disagree, because we understand that's what the Scripture requires, we're acting in conformity with, not contradiction to, our stated beliefs and feelings. Where's the hypocrisy in that? Now, as we go on to talk about the biblical teaching on obedience, let me assure you that this is not merely an Old Testament requirement for Israel under the Mosaic Law. I wish I had time to detail for you some statistics that I've come up with on this, but let me just summarize this way. The primary Old Testament word for obedience, if you count the number of occurrences in, let's say, the books of the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the main books of the law, the Mosaic Law, if you count the number of occurrences of the main Hebrew word for obedience, and you divide that into the total number of words in those books, you find that that word occurs once every a little under 2,000 words. Every 1,900 and some words, that primary word occurs. When we come to the New Testament epistles, where we learn about the nature of the Christian life, the primary New Testament word for obedience occurs just a little less often than that, once every a little over 2,000 words. In other words, it works out to 93%. The frequency of occurrence of the word for obey in the New Testament epistles is about 93% as great as the frequency of the primary Hebrew word for obedience in the books of the law. There's not that much difference between the two testaments. Obedience is not a legalistic Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament teaching as well. Now, do you have a pencil and paper? Because if you do, you might want to take it out And I'm going to give you an important list of Bible verses to jot down. I'm going to give you all the passages in Scripture where God commands us to obey only when we agree, or where God permits us to obey when we disagree, or where a Bible character is commended for avoiding hypocrisy by refusing to obey a command with which he disagrees. All right, you got your paper and pencil out? Well, if you don't, you've done well at this point in the message, because I have no verses to give you. I don't know any place in the Bible where any of those things is presented to us. God does not condone disobedience in order to avoid supposed hypocrisy. Can you imagine Jesus saying to you at the judgment seat of Christ, "I'm so pleased that you didn't obey me when you didn't want to. I'd rather my people disobeyed me than do something just because I said so." Now, if that idea makes sense to you, you and I aren't reading the same Bible. No, there are numerous passages that do require obedience even when we disagree. Just a couple of examples here. Peter admonishes servants to be obedient to their masters. Listen to this. Obedient to their masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Casting the language, froward is the King James word, just casting in a little more modern language there. Not only when they're being nice to you, but even when they're being unreasonable, the responsibility is there to obey. Peter and Paul both commanded obedience to Gentile civil governments, and I think we'd agree that it's a given that Christians are often going to disagree with the deeds and requirements of ungodly governments, and yet God commands us to obey. The implication's clear. We're responsible to obey legitimate authority even when we disagree. Let's move on to Jesus' example. When Jesus was a boy, he was subject to his parents. Think about that for a moment. The omniscient Son of God submitting himself to imperfect human parents. Do you suppose in their imperfection they ever required of him something that he knew wasn't as good as what he wanted? Of course. And Hebrews 5:8 tells us he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Okay? Learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Not much learning is required to obey commands you agree with. In fact, when you agree, obedience hardly seems like the right word. You'll chuckle if I tell you, last night at dinner, my wife said, "I made your favorite dessert. Have a piece." And I obeyed. Obedience is hardly the right word when I'm doing something I love. No, we use the word obey when we're talking about a compliance that's at least a little difficult, when I'm at least a little reluctant. Jesus learned to obey even when he disagreed. Was Jesus then a hypocrite? And what does it mean when at the end of his earthly days he prayed in a bloody sweat that if it were possible his Father would take away this cup of suffering that he faced? When he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt," what else was he saying but, "Father, I really don't want to do this"? Now, I'm not thinking of Jesus as somehow not loving us enough to die for our sins. I'm thinking of Jesus as shrinking back in horror from the thought of, for the first time in his eternal existence, coming under his Father's wrath. "This is hard, Father. I'm having difficulty with this. Could this pass away from me?" Well, not what I will, but what thou wilt. As Jesus was on the very verge then of accomplishing his great redemptive work, he was, as Hebrews puts it, made subject to weakness and confessed that he was struggling to align his will 100% with his Father's will. But he did say, and aren't we glad he did, "I will submit myself." Was Jesus shading off toward hypocrisy when he submitted his will to his Father's in accomplishing our redemption? Perish that thought. The Bible's very clear. There's more that could be said even about Jesus' life, but we must move on. The Bible's very clear that there is a legitimate and necessary category of obedience that doesn't surrender its right to disagree, but complies nevertheless out of regard to higher considerations than my own understanding and opinions and desires, sometimes even my convictions. I think that's worth saying again. The Bible is very clear that there is a legitimate category of obedience that doesn't surrender its right to disagree, but complies just the same out of regard to some more compelling factors than my own view of things. I just recognize that in a particular situation, someone else has the right to decide what my actions will be. Whether I agree or not, in one sense, isn't material. I'm under authority. I have a duty to obey. So I obey, and I do it without any pretense of being something that I'm not. What I am is a person who's willing to obey authority, whether I agree or not. There doesn't have to be any pretense in that approach to things. And where there isn't any pretense, there's no hypocrisy either, even by Merriam-Webster's definition. But the Bible doesn't stop there. As we observed earlier, it really is right for us to desire the engagement of our whole heart in the activities of our life and service to to God and neighbor. Obeying against my will isn't really very satisfying, is it? Can't we do better than that? Yes, we can. In fact, the scriptures actually require us to do better than that. All right, see if you can hear the resolution to this conflict as I quote from Paul in Ephesians 5 and 6. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then going back to that master-slave relationship, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart." Now listen to what Paul says here. Three different times, three different ways he says this. "Obey your masters as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men." All right, we might be able to justify, to some extent, our reluctance to obey imperfect human authorities, but Scripture eliminates that possibility from the discussion by framing our obedience to human authorities as ultimately obedience to Christ, who commands us to obey them. All right, I might have an argument for why I shouldn't obey this rule, but do I have a leg to stand on for why I should disobey Christ? I think not. All right, so do you see where this is going? The wholeheartedness that I may have trouble feeling when I fixate on the rule I don't like will materialize when I fixate instead on my gracious Savior. It's not hypocrisy. Obeying in obedience to my Savior, even when I disagree and don't like the command from the human authority, is biblical Christianity. This is Christ-likeness. Now, there is a simple way to respond to rules that we don't like. Instead of fixating on what we think is the poor quality of the rule, we should recognize our resistance as reflecting the poor quality of our hearts. Instead of complaining about what's wrong with the rule, I should complain about what's wrong with my mind that keeps me from seeing the wisdom of that rule. What's wrong with my heart that makes me so disinclined to obey? If I go to God to talk about what's wrong with the rule and why I should be at liberty to disregard it, I'm not going to find much discussion in Scripture to help me on that point. But if I go to God talking about what's wrong with my heart and my mind and my will, that I'm having such trouble with this, oh, I'm going to find God a very willing and helpful discussion partner. He's going to tell me what's wrong with my mind. "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." He's going to tell me that the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, and so I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind in order to approve the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's going to tell me that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but he's also going to tell me that if I'll seek for wisdom as for hid treasure, I'll come to understand the fear of the Lord. He's going to assure me in his word that as I grow in grace, he will transform my stony, disobedient heart into a warm and loving heart that will delight in doing his will. And he's going to tell me that if I will give my heart, remember Solomon in Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart." God's going to tell me that if I'll give my heart to the people he's placed over me, he's going to make me ever so glad that I did. If I'll be teachable, I'll find the Lord through his word to be the best teacher I ever had. And I'll wonder whatever possessed me to think it was good to resist him and insist on having my own way. Now, as we think about this matter of authenticity and wholeness again, I want my conduct to arise from the depths of my being. I don't want to be at odds with myself. I don't want to be innerly conflicted over things. We need to come back and think about something that maybe some people aren't thinking very much about. When they say, "I don't like this rule, and therefore I'm going to disregard it because I don't want to be a hypocrite," there's another part of your internal being you haven't thought about yet, and that's your conscience. Some of you probably have parked a car today in an illegal space, or you've driven a car without a parking sticker on it so that you can park it wherever you want to. If you're a child of God, there's something in your conscience that says, "That wasn't right. Yes, I know you didn't agree with the rule. I know you didn't want to be a hypocrite, but what you did was not right." Some of you have illicit relationships with a boyfriend or girlfriend. You've got plans for Valentine's Day that the Scripture forbids. Your conscience is telling you that's not right. So I don't agree with the rule. I don't agree with the prohibition. So I'm going to do what I want because I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I love this person. I'm going to show my love in this illicit way. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. Wait a minute. You've got a conscience, don't you? And your conscience is saying that's wrong. We need a wholeness that includes our conscience before the Word of God. And disobedience under the guise of refusing to be a hypocrite does not satisfy the conscience. What we need is God's grace to give us a sincere obedience that our conscience embraces. Okay? Now, I hope that most of the people here who may hold the view that I'm correcting from Scripture today are just misguided and just uninstructed, that there really is a godly sincerity about you in wanting to avoid hypocrisy. But, you know, there's another possibility here. Jesus said to hypocritical people, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Lord, Lord. Lord means the one in charge. Honor him with your lips, saying, "Lord, Master, King." But yet you won't do what he says. Do you see the hypocrisy in that? You see the outward pretense of piety, but the inward disobedience? You see, it's not the legalists. Let's put it this way. The legalists are not the only hypocrites, okay? Hypocrisy is a temptation that we're all prone to. And even those who are fixated on avoiding hypocrisy can easily be blind to their own hypocrisy. What we need is the Word of God to shine a light into our hearts and correct us so that when our hearts are resisting the will of God and the will of people who have legitimate authority over us, we don't add to that sin by disobeying them in order to avoid hypocrisy. Instead of adding the sin of hypocrisy to our resistance, what we need to do is seek God's grace to melt our stubborn hearts, to give us a warm, loving, sincere willingness to obey him, and to obey those he's placed over us. This is Christ-likeness, and God will bless you abundantly if you'll learn to live in that mode and encourage your friends to do the same. This is the culture of heaven, and may God grant it to us in abundant supply. Lord, this world in which we live is so evil, and it so misleads us down the path to destruction. Help us, Father, to keep our feet on that narrow way, that difficult way, that challenging way, that is the only way that leads to life and peace and joy and happiness for eternity. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.